We are studying John chapter 7, verses 40 through 52. I have entitled this Justice versus Intimidation. Justice versus Intimidation. The long and the short of this is that this is a conversation between the Jewish authorities and the temple guards that they send to arrest Jesus. Nicodemus from John chapter 3 is also a part of this conversation. And frankly, it is quite clear that the Jewish religious leaders are not interested in justice. That is not uncommon. It is honestly rare today in public life that people are interested in justice. We're just not. I wish that I could be less cynical, but perhaps something will arise in our culture broadly that will make me more optimistic about the idea that we are broadly as a culture interested in justice. When we say the Pledge of Allegiance in America anymore, I struggle because I wonder if people are thinking about what they're actually pledging. The pledge ends with justice and liberty for all. Do we want justice? I'm not sure that we do. Not even as a culture. But in this case, the Jewish religious leaders were not interested in justice, and you'll see this bear out. The punch of the message actually is connected to the hymns we've been singing, and you'll see that in just a few minutes. And so the text is entitled what it is because that's what's happening in the text. But when we get done, we will see that the centerpiece of this is that this particular issue of justice versus intimidation was serious because the intimidation was around the idea that people wouldn't really determine who Jesus was based on the evidence. And as a result, those who were doing the intimidating and those who were receiving the intimidation, who let it take root in their hearts, were kept from giving Jesus a just examination and a just verdict. So John chapter 7, verse number 40, we begin reading, "Therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, 'Truly this is the prophet.'" Now those of you, just help you here. So this term, the prophet, harkens back to the first five books of the Old Testament. The book of Deuteronomy ends with a summation, and that is that there was a prophet predicted who would arise like Moses, and God would make all of his people responsible to hear that prophet. When that prophet spoke, it would be as though God himself were speaking. And if you were to listen to that prophet, you would be blessed. But if you rejected that prophet, you would be cursed. And the book of Deuteronomy ends by saying this prophet that has been predicted, yes, Joshua has arose. Yes, he's led the children of Israel. Yes, he was an extraordinary man. But it is clear to the writer of the book of Deuteronomy that Joshua has not fulfilled this prophecy. There is one yet to come. And so even in Jesus' day, the Jewish people were rightfully looking for this prophet to arise. And when Jesus spoke these words, what words are those? "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." And as the scripture has said, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And then John 7:39, Jesus spoke this concerning the Spirit who was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So they're looking for Moses' replacement, in short. And they are wondering out loud if Jesus is Moses' replacement. There are two events in the background here. You might remember that just a few verses earlier in John chapter 6, Harold mentioned some of them in what he shared with you prior to the offering. Jesus fed 5,000 men, not counting women and children. That's earlier in John chapter 6. So he has fed these masses of people, and that reminds the people, does it not, of the manna that falls from heaven. And then Jesus says that he is the one that if you come and drink from him, you'll never thirst. And that reminds them of the water that comes from the rock in the desert. And so they begin to wonder out loud, maybe Jesus is the prophet. Maybe he is the one greater than Moses that God said was going to come. Verse 41, others said, this is the Christ. He's the Messiah. But some said, wait a minute, will the Messiah come out of Galilee? The Christ is the anointed one of God. He is the king. He is the deliverer. He is the victor. He is the one who is to come from the line of David. And thus, his hometown, his place of birth should be Bethlehem. So even the, quote, common, ordinary Jewish people, not the religious experts, know that the Messiah is supposed to come from the line of David. And they know that Jesus' home area is Galilee. Those are not the same places. In Jesus' day, by the way, Jews held a variety of views about what God was going to do next and whom God would send next. Some thought the next step in God's activity would be the coming of the prophet like Moses. Some thought the next step would be the coming of the Messiah or the Christ or the Anointed One to be king like David. And some thought the next step would be God's activity. God's activity would be the coming of the prophet who would come in power like Elijah. Now, you might remember that Jesus said that John the Baptist was the coming of Elijah. I won't quote that scripture to you this morning, but it's Matthew chapter 17, verses 11 through 13. All of this is to say that it wasn't widely appreciated that the prophet and the Messiah could actually be the same person. To be clear, folks, that is what Christians understood to be taking place. They understood Jesus to be both the prophet who arises, who is greater than Moses, and Jesus is also the king greater than David. Peter in Acts chapter 3 claims that Jesus is he is the one greater than Moses, and so does Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Both of them preach that. Both of them understand Jesus not only to be that person, but also the king greater than David. And you might remember that Jesus said he was the Messiah earlier in this gospel. In John chapter 4, Jesus meets the Samaritan woman at the well, and she says to him, we know that when the Messiah comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said, I who speak to you am he. So the ordinary Jewish people are looking at Jesus' ministry. They're witnessing his teaching and his miracles and his power and all that he's doing. And they're wondering out loud, is this the prophet? Is this the Messiah? Verse 42. They continue the conversation. Has not the scripture said that the Christ should come from the seed or the offspring of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? Well, yes, it does. In Micah 5:2, it says that that's where the Messiah is going to be born. And the scriptures most clearly say in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and following that it is going to be from the line of David that the eternal king is going to be born. So the crowd honestly should get credit for not being ignorant with respect to some content about the Messiah. They know where he is supposed to come from. They know who he's supposed to be kin to. So they are discerning, but they are evaluating the evidence. Is this Jesus the Christ? Is he the prophet greater than Moses that is to come? Verse 43. So there was a division among the people because of him. Now, I want to pause here, and to be clear, this is the most important point that I want to make this morning, and I'm going to make it here right in the middle of the message, and then I'm going to make it one more time at the end. The
dividing line of eternity is Jesus, okay? And whatever you decide about him puts you on one side of the line or the other. This is the testimony. I'm sorry, I went away from a microphone.
So Jesus is the dividing line, according to the Bible, of all eternity. So verse 43 is actually a summary of the entire Bible. There is a division because of Jesus. By the way, Jesus actually came to cause this division. And here's why. It is not God's desire that people be confused about whether they are at peace with him or not. God did not, in sending Jesus, intend to muddy the waters. In fact, what God did by sending Jesus and having Jesus make the claims that he did, he made the line, as it were, a bright yellow line right in the middle of the road, so you would know what side of the road you're on. Say, Brother Ricky, can you give me some scripture? I'm glad you asked. Matthew chapter 10, and look on my screen with me here, okay? Matthew chapter 10, these are the words of Jesus. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. These are the words of Jesus. This whole passage begins with Jesus saying this. I'm paraphrasing, but stay with me. He says, if you confess me on earth before men that I'm your Lord, I'm the one to whom you go glory and honor and worship. If you do that, if your life testifies to that, then I will claim you before my heavenly Father. But if you deny that I am who I say I am, and you don't believe I'm Lord, and you don't obey me, your life doesn't declare that I am who I say I am, then when I get to heaven, I'm going to tell the Father that you don't think I'm the Lord. And you're going to be rejected. And so Jesus is that line that is eternal, that runs all out into eternity. And if you are on the wrong side of Jesus, you are on the wrong side of eternity. You are on the wrong side of God. So verse 43, that there was division because of Jesus, is the reason Jesus came. God did not want this to be confusing or difficult to understand. He didn't want the water to be muddy. So when Jesus came, Jesus didn't come saying, you can try me, and if you like me, then I'll work just fine. But if you would prefer Buddha or Confucius or Muhammad or anybody else, you can try them. They may be equally valid ways to get to God. He didn't leave the muddy water. He cleared it up. He said, I'm the only way. You either go my way, you do what I'm saying to do, I am the Lord, or you're rejected. Say, Brother Ricky, I was just one gospel. Okay, well, let me give you another one. John chapter 3, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. How about 1 John chapter 5, verse 11? And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is where? And nowhere else. And nowhere else. Verse 12, he who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. What? That you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Verse 44. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. So there were some there who wanted to arrest Jesus, but they couldn't do so because public opinion about Jesus was still encouraged. And it would have been dangerous to lay hands on Jesus with a great big crowd of Jewish people who thought he might be the prophet or he might be the Messiah. A stick may equalize me against two people, but it doesn't equalize me against 10. And that was the calculation. And so the Jewish religious leaders, they're a temple police at this point, they weren't too anxious to be killed themselves trying to go and arrest a wannabe Messiah. At least that's what they thought. Let me just make a quick point here in verse 44, and this is just kind of an aside. It's almost a devotional thought, but I find it funny, ironic that it's in the text the way it is. But to be clear, the scripture repeatedly teaches us that being against Jesus is ultimately pointless. Being against Jesus is ultimately pointless. Verse 45. Then the officers, the temple police, came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" So the arrest was unsuccessful. Well, why was it unsuccessful? Because the temple police weren't anxious to become the temple dead police. That's why. But they needed some kind of explanation as to why it is they didn't arrest him, other than simply saying they didn't want to be harmed. So, verse 46, the officers, the temple police, answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." Interestingly enough, they were telling the truth. The temple police were Levites. They were not paid mercenaries. They were religious men who served in the temple. They were sent to arrest Jesus based on Jesus being a troublemaker, disrupting worship and leading Jewish people astray. The problem is what they heard and what they found when they saw Jesus in person did not correspond to what they had been told about Jesus. in effect, they went back to the Jewish authorities and said, hey, you guys told us to go arrest Jesus, and you told us these things about Jesus, and when we got here, here's what we found. So there's a disconnect between what you claim about Jesus and what we heard from him in person. Verse 47, then the Pharisees answered them, well, we'd like for you to explain what you mean about this disconnect. We were pretty sure we had it right about Jesus. Is that what your Bible says? No, it doesn't. You see, here's where justice would ask for an explanation. Here's where justice would say, okay, we want to know what it is you heard from him that made you think you shouldn't arrest him and that he ought to get more hearing. Instead, they just insult him, don't they? What, are you also deceived? See, the Pharisees do not want to hear what the temple police heard. They do not want the temple police to explain the disconnect. Instead, the Pharisees attempt to intimidate the temple police through ridicule and slander. We might paraphrase this. I guess you guys are a bunch of morons like those common people listening to him. I mean, that's what this is meant to say. You're just a bunch of ordinary, hayseed, knuckle-headed rednecks. No wonder y'all can't discern what the truth is. I understand I'm trying to bridge a cultural gap here, but this is the language. This is what's being said. And then verse 48, they say, have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? So here it is. Hey, why don't you show us any religious elites that believe in Jesus. Sure, ordinary people who've not studied the scriptures as we have are taken in by Jesus. But has anyone who studied the scripture like us been convicted by him, convinced by him? And the answer they imply is no. Verse 49, but this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. So they say to the temple police, these ordinary people that don't know the scriptures, no wonder they're taken in by every wannabe Messiah that comes along. You can't listen to these people. They don't know the law. But interestingly enough, we just encountered earlier the fact that some of the reservations that, quote, the common people had was that they knew the Messiah was supposed to come from the line of David, and that would mean his birthplace was Bethlehem and not Nazareth. So evidently the hayseed people had been reading their Bibles too. Evidently they did know what the scripture taught. Let that be a lesson to you, by the way. It's right for you to have some regard for me. I've served you faithfully for 8 years. I teach you the word every Sunday. I'm faithful to do that. But that doesn't imply that there isn't value in you studying the Bible at home. You should be studying at home. God is pleased to speak. That is why he has given us his word. So the ordinary people were studying the Bible at home and they were learning what the scripture taught. The fact that the Pharisees had such a condescending attitude didn't change the fact that the ordinary people knew what the scripture taught. They knew there was a prophet who was going to arise that was going to be greater than Moses, and they knew there was going to be an eternal king who came from the line of David. Verse number 50, Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them. Now this is quite interesting because they had just insinuated that nobody who was taught in the scriptures, that was credentialed, that none of those people were giving Jesus any credibility at all. And now one of their own is standing to say, wait a minute, that's not a fair characterization of the facts. I have gone and heard him. I have heard him teach. I know what he's doing, and I think he deserves a hearing. Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said, Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? This is a simple, common sense call for justice. To be clear, if I want a person condemned for their words, I don't shut them up. I let them talk. Right? How do you know somebody is a fool? They speak foolishly. How do you let everybody know that a person is a fool? Let the fool talk. And the more he blathers on a bunch of nonsense, the more clear it is to anybody who wants to know what's actually true that the person is a fool. I have all kinds of comments to make here, but I'm going to move on. It's the season of American life where this is proved almost daily true, and so I'll just glide right on. Verse 52, they answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. So they just slander him. Here's Nicodemus saying, why don't we hear from him? Why don't we see what he has to say? And then we can evaluate him based on what he's actually saying. By the way, Jonah and Nahum both came from Galilee. So evidently there were some prophets that came from Galilee. Some of this stuff kind of grabs me wrong, and maybe it does you for a different reason, but Mississippi is kind of the brunt of every joke. I mean, you would think that nothing good has ever come out of Mississippi if you listen to some kind of national conversation. And then I moved to West Virginia and married a West Virginian, and frankly, sometimes when you get outside of the state and you hear people talk about West Virginians, it's just awful. And here's most of the time what I know to be true is that the people who are doing those things, they've never actually been to Mississippi and they've never actually been to West Virginia. Folks, here's the point of this whole text as we finish up, just very directly. This whole passage is about answering the question, who is Jesus? And frankly, when you answer that question according to the Bible, you are either declaring that Jesus is the Lord and you are thus saved by him, or you are rejecting that he is the Lord and you will be thusly condemned. And the Bible at this point is so incredibly straightforward and plain spoken that it really becomes difficult to read the Bible in any kind of honest way and mistake this point. In Acts chapter 16, verse 31, Paul and Silas get out of jail, and the Philippian jailer says to them, sir, what must I do to be saved? And they respond, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. It's interesting to me that they don't have 25 steps. It's just Jesus. You gotta have Jesus, and the real Jesus is Lord. He's the only Savior. He's the only Son of God, and you need him. And without him, I don't have anything else to give you. In a passage that we're going to memorize, and it's going to hopefully be incorporated in all of your gospel sharing, Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. This authentic Jesus has come to save. He is the Son of God. He is the Lord. He is the Savior. And you look to him for salvation. He is the line that God has painted down the eternal road to make it clear that you know which side of the road you're on, what direction you're going. It's not, the water's not muddy, it's crystal clear, and it's made clear by the coming of Jesus. He doesn't say, I'm one of the ways to get to God. He says, I'm the only way. The New Testament identifies the Christian, the believer, the person at peace with God, the person bound for heaven, as the one who believes that Jesus is living because he rose from the dead, and as the one who confesses with his mouth, that is, he is public. And again, just plain Indiana English as we finish. Do you leave here saying out loud and believing with your life that Jesus has the right to tell you how to live? That's the question of the hour. And to be clear, I don't have some magical way of discerning how you answer the question, but God perfectly knows how you answer the question. My hope is that every one of us leave here at least for the first time saying, all right, Jesus, you have the right to tell me how to live my life. If we do, we leave this place in the good graces of God. If we do not, we do not leave this place in the good graces of God. Let's stand and sing a hymn of invitation. You respond to the Spirit of God even as we sing. Make sure you say yes to the Spirit of God.